We're in Shemos, Perek Lamed Beis, in the middle of the story of the Beit HaEgel, the golden calf. We're not doing the complete story. It's a very big story. It's a very complicated one. I'm focusing today on the argument of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, was away at the time. That's the first aspect of the story, that it all takes place. It's triggered, so to speak, by the absence of Moshe Rabbeinu. They saw that he was delayed, late, so to speak. I mean, it has to be investigated. Was he actually late? It was something they imagined, and so forth. But we know that he was, so to speak, with God. Those are the 40 days and 40 nights where he was with God, and God was teaching him the Torah, giving him the Torah, Torah Shebichsav, the written law and the oral law. And then, of course, this event. So simultaneously, Moshe was unaware of what was going on in the camp. Then God informed him. And that's in chapter 32, Pasuk Zion 7. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe. God said to Moshe, Lech raid, go down. That is, go back down to the people, to the camp. Kishiches amcha, because the nation has acted in a corrupt manner. Asher ha'leisa me'eretz Mitzrayim, that you brought up from the land of Egypt. Then it says in Pasuk Ches, Soru maher min haderech asher tzivisim, they have turned aside quickly from the path that I commanded to them. Interesting the way it describes it, that they turned away from the path. Asu lahem egel masecha, they've made the image of a calf, obviously for purposes of idolatry. Vayishtachavu lo, and they bowed down to it. Vayizbechu lo, and they sacrificed to it. Vayomer, and they said, Eile Elohecha Yisrael, these are your gods, O Israel, Asher Halucha Me'eretz Yisrael, that took you up from the land of Egypt. All right, so it's very fascinating. What exactly was the chait? It's almost impossible to believe that this nation, which had just received the Torah and all the warnings against idolatry, could suddenly steep to such a low level. And if you take it literally, that they themselves put together a calf, and then that which they themselves had created, they then worshipped and said that this is the object that took us out of Egypt. I mean, that would be insanity. That wouldn't even be worthy of being recorded. It would, you'd have to assume that these people are completely insane. So obviously there's a deeper meaning in terms of what the chait was, what the sin was. It's taken up by the Ibn Ezra, it's taken up by the Ramban. And of course it was a sin of Avodah Zarah, but you can't take the statements at face value, that simplistically, that they suddenly believed that that calf, which they had created, had taken them out of Egypt. That's not the meaning. But we'll put that aside for the moment. Yeah. It did constitute, though, a serious deterioration, a throwback, a regression in terms of their ability to relate to the true idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of God. But what happens next is very... Well, what's the consequence of this? So the consequence of this is that God told Moshe that he was prepared to destroy the Jewish people. Vayomar Hashem al Moshe, and God said to Moshe, Ra'isi es ha'am hazeh, I have seen this nation, V'hine am k'she orefu, and it is a stiff-necked people. That's a major theme throughout the Torah, to refer to the Jews as a stiff-necked people. V'yata ha'nicha li, and now leave me, so to speak. It's an expression, though. Rashi makes Chazal make a very significant point out of this, that Moshe Rabbeinu took a hint from this. Because, so to speak, kavyachol, it's as though God is saying, excuse me, so to speak, leave me alone, and I'll do this. That is to say that God was sort of requesting permission from Moshe in a certain sense. So Chazal say that that was an indication to Moshe that there was an opportunity to intercede. That Moshe, from this language, Moshe deduced that the matter is dependent upon me. So there is room to pray for them. And my anger will kindle against them and I'll destroy them. Now, if you stop, the pasuk continues before us for a moment. So what God is proposing at this point, and we have, obviously, it's serious, it's real. And, of course, Moshe was able to effectuate a change in the decree through his intercession. But the big question emerges, and that is, how can God destroy his chosen people? It seems to be contradictory. At this point in time, God is saying he's going to destroy them. But isn't that, in and of itself, something which is a contradiction in terms? The reason why I say that I have a problem with the idea of God destroying his chosen people is, if you understand what the idea of a chosen people is, that it's not just that God has a chosen people. That doesn't make any sense. They're chosen for a purpose. And this purpose is tied in with the whole objective of creation. The whole objective of creation is Shakol Baruch L'Kvodo, that the entire world should recognize the Creator. That's the purpose. And the way to achieve this purpose is through a specific people. God designated a people to be the teachers of the Torah, to keep the Torah, to transmit the Torah, and to teach the world. So it would seem that the chosen people is that there's an instrument. There needs to be an instrument through which the goal is to be accomplished. So if that's the case, the Jews were the appropriate people. They were found to be appropriate. And everything was set up. So how can you destroy the chosen people? So then what's the whole purpose in creation? You might as well destroy the world already, because the world only exists for this purpose. So therefore, how can God destroy his chosen people? You see, in the statement itself, that the idea of simply destroying the Jewish people without resolving this question, without addressing this issue, what about the purpose for which they've been designated, that would be a big problem. Now, you see, if people don't understand the idea of the chosen people, as most people understand it in a very childish, simplistic kind of a way, that is, it implies some type of a closeness, some type of a favoritism. Most people look at it from the subjective side. They don't realize, most Jews don't realize the idea of chosen people. Very, very a limited way. They look at it purely from their own subjective side, that they're somehow better, they're superior, you know, God likes us, that kind of thing. They don't realize the true idea, that it's for a mission. It's really a means towards fulfilling the objective of mankind. It's really for the sake of mankind. V'nikdashti b'soch b'nei Yisrael. I shall be sanctified in the midst of b'nei Yisrael. It's the whole idea of Kiddush Hashem. Now that's really the point, that if the Jewish people, because of their own corruption, and that's a possibility. There's no guarantee that they won't become corrupt because they have free will. If they no longer are a vehicle of Kiddush Hashem, so then they should be destroyed. But the question remains, if they're destroyed, so then what's the whole purpose of creation? So then you have to destroy the whole world. Therefore, it helps us to understand the pasuk. Now you can read the rest of the pasuk, because when God told Moshe that he would destroy them, he said, "V'esa oscha l'goy gadol, I'll make you into a great nation." Now we can understand why those two ideas come together. Because it didn't have to say that. It could, if you're just pronouncing the punishment that they deserve, so I'll destroy them. As far as the other idea, that I'll make you into a nation, that can be treated separately. Why are the two brought together? So what I'm saying is that the two are inherently connected. That it wouldn't make sense to simply say I'll destroy the Jewish people, because that can't be. Once you've established that there must be a Jewish people, that is to say, there must be a people whose entire purpose is to spread the idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and bring mankind towards the true objective of the creation. So then you can't just destroy them without destroying the world. What's the purpose of existence? That's why the idea is complete. I'll destroy them, but I'll have a substitute. I'll have a different nation. So, of course, we see that Moshe argued with God, so to speak, that Moshe didn't accept this. And that's something that has to be understood as well. And Moshe's argument was successful. But in presenting this idea, that I will make you into a great nation, so that really removed a very strong argument for Moshe Rabbeinu. Had God not said this, so then Moshe could have argued, then how could you destroy the Jewish people? Who's going to be the instrument of Kiddush Hashem, of the sanctification of God? So by saying this, that argument, that idea was removed. So now, the question is, what was the argument of Moshe? Moshe realized at this point in time that everything depended upon him. So by Echal, he entreated God. He prayed, but it's not just a prayer, it's an idea. There's a very significant idea that he expresses. This is a very important idea because it would seem that Moshe Rabbeinu's recognition of this idea and acceptance of this idea was responsible for saving the Jews. That's the whole idea of Hanichali. Rashi says that Moshe took his cue from that. Take a look at Rashi on Yud, Hanichali, leave me, so to speak. Adayin lo shamanu shespal el Moshe aleihem. We haven't yet heard that Moshe was praying for them. V'hu omer Hanichali, and God says, leave me. Elakan posach lo pesach. But God opened the door for him. Vodio, and informed him, shadavar tolui bo, that the matter is contingent upon him. She'im yisbal alayhem lo yichalem, that if he would pray for them, then he wouldn't destroy them. That's also an interesting point, because it would seem that without this, then Moshe wouldn't have interceded. Moshe wouldn't have intervened. That's an interesting idea, because one can question that too. Why wouldn't have Moshe prayed anyways? Why did it require this? In most of the cases where the Jews sin and God, so to speak, is angered, so Moshe naturally turns to prayer without any knowledge in advance as to whether it will help or not. Apparently this case is different. I'm just noting it at this point. Why it's different, I'm not clear at this point, but it would seem that that's something you have to deduce, that in this type of a situation, Moshe would have been silent. And perhaps it has to do with the nature of the sin of Avodah Zarah. And once the nation regresses to this type of behavior, so that's it. They have to be destroyed. Perhaps. I'm not sure, but that you do see something of interest, and that is that in this particular case, Moshe needed the Pesach, the opening. Moshe needed the hint from God. God didn't tell him what the prayer would be. And by the way, you can't understand this in a childish manner, that, okay, if you pray. Well, most people just understand it in a very childish way. That by virtue of the fact that I'm praying, it doesn't matter, regardless of the content of my prayer, by virtue of the fact that I'm humbling myself and I'm praying to God, so then God will help me. That's how most people have what the idea is. You see from this, however, that that's not the case. That everything has to do, of course, the attitude of the mispalel, the one who's praying, beseeching God, is very, very significant. But above and beyond that, it's the content of the tefillah. So let's turn to the content of the tefillah over here. To set it up, once again, I'm mentioning that Moshe Rabbeinu was put in a tough position. The point I made before as to the question, how can God destroy a chosen people? That's the reason why I'm mentioning that point. Because naturally, that would be the argument. The argument would be that there's an objective to be fulfilled over here. And this people was designated for that purpose. So that's why they must be forgiven. Now, it seems to me that Moshe was in a tough position because he couldn't make that argument anymore. Because God had already answered that. God had said, I'll create a new nation, a new entity. From you? That's a pretty good basis, pretty good beginning. So if that's the case, then what are you going to argue? That realization of that idea here is gives you an appreciation of the difficulty that Moshe would find himself in. So on what basis is he going to argue now? Well, why should he be concerned to save the Jewish people? Now let's continue. Vayichal Moshe espanei ad Hashem Elokav. And Moshe entreated God. Vayomer, he said, Lama ad Hashem yechara apcha b'yamecha. Why should you let your anger burn against your nation? Asher hotzeisa me'eretz Mitzrayim, that you took out of the land of Egypt, b'koach gadol v'yad chazaka, with great power, with a mighty hand. Lama yom Mitzrayim lemar. Why should the Egyptians say, b'ra'ah hotziyam la'arogosam behorim, that with bad intentions did God take them out to kill them in the mountains, and to wipe them out from the face of the earth? Shuv mecharon apecha, return from burning anger, v'nachem al hara liyamecha, and turn away from the evil intention against your nation. That's the first idea. That's idea number one. Now, the second idea. There's two ideas over here. Zachor, remember, Avraham, Yitzchak, Uli Yisrael Avadecha. Asher Nishbat Lahem Bach. Remember the oath that you swore to your servants, to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yisrael. But the Dabra Aleim, and you said to them, Arbe Zarachem, Kechoch V'Yashamayim, I'll increase your children as the stars of the heaven. V'chol Ha'aretz Hazos Asher Amarti, and all of this land that I spoke of, Etein L'Zarachem, I'll give to your children, V'nachalu Olam, and they'll inherit it eternally. V'yinachem Hashem, Al Ara, Asher Diber, Lasos Liamo. And God changed, returned, withdrew from the evil intention that he had said he would do against the nation. Rabbi Jay one time explained the argument of Moshe, that is, in terms of what the Egyptian reaction would be, which makes sense if you understand the mentality of the idol worshiper, as opposed to someone who's able to free himself from that. The whole foundation of idolatry is essentially dualisms or different powers, because it's based upon projection. That is, you have the god of day, you have the god of night. You have different, when people perceive things, they perceive different types of things. So they react towards it in a emotional kind of a way. So there's the god of thunder and lightning, then there's the god of the sunshine, whatever, different forces. That's the whole mentality of the idol worshiper. That's why you see the Egyptians had many, many gods. And because each one represented a different force. That's as far as they could go. They could recognize different forces behind the physical scene, but that's they couldn't recognize the creator of heaven and earth, who's completely apart, who's completely separate from the creation, from the physical, and is responsible for everything. That concept they couldn't grasp. You see that even the Chazal make a point that Lefnei Baal Peor, of all the idols that were destroyed in Egypt, so Baal Peor wasn't destroyed. So that encouraged the Egyptians. That they thought, no, this idol is the one that has the power. So that was the whole idea, man. The Jews simply have a different type of an idol, so to speak, more powerful, more capable, multi-talented, so to speak. Or no, I mean, what we're proclaiming is that there's no such thing as idolatry. And God is the creator of heaven and earth. So, according to the way Rabbi Chaid explained it, the Egyptians were watching, and this would explain that they saw Bekoach Gadol, they saw the tremendous power that was exhibited against them, that they had to accept, that God was mighty, God was able to bring down these plagues, God was able to overturn all of their gods that they believed in. This one was mightier. But now they'd be watching what happens. What happens? The point was, there were two aspects to the story. So if the venture failed, there were two aspects to the venture. One was to remove them from the enslavement, and the other one was to lead them through the wilderness and to conquer the promised land. So therefore, they'd be watching very closely. If it turned out that the nation was destroyed in the wilderness, so they would interpret it in the framework of their idea of idolatry. They say, yeah, this is a mighty, mighty God. He has tremendous power, but his powers are limited to taking them out, to extricating them. But in terms of conquering a new land and settling them, that he couldn't do. He failed. So that would be the Chilul Hashem, because then they would simply look at everything that happened from the standpoint of idolatry and projecting of powers. I just want to add to that the simple reading of the Pasuk, Barah Hotziyam, is saying something somewhat different. It's going further. It's not merely saying that God couldn't bring them into the land, but it's saying that God actually took them out with evil intent, and that was the whole purpose. It wasn't for their benefit, but really to destroy them. I would say that the idea that I just said over in the name of Rabbi Chaid is correct. That's the real problem, that it would constitute a Chilul Hashem. What's the real Chilul Hashem is the fact that people wouldn't have a correct idea of God. That's the ultimate Chilul Hashem. But in addition, it wouldn't limit itself to that, because once they saw that the Jews had failed, and they would attribute that to be a weakness of their God, so then they would even go further and say that it was with evil intent, because it bothered them, obviously. It was a big blow to their own egotism, their own narcissism, that all the punishment was brought down upon them and that the Jews were the favorite ones. So therefore, they'd have a very deep-seated desire to see the Jews get punished, to reinterpret everything from a different light. That's a psychological phenomenon. Oh, it wasn't us. It wasn't that God. That is to say that really God wants to destroy them. So this had to happen to us in order to destroy them. That would be the final touch that they'd put on it. But basically, it would mean the loss of the opportunity to come to a recognition of the true idea of God and to uproot the framework of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry. Also, of course, once you understand that, it's not specifically limited to Mitzrayim, to Egypt. Egypt is just an illustration of mankind per se. That's the way the rest of the world would look at it, because the rest of the world had heard about all these events, and they too would be watching to see what happened. So what Moshe Rabbeinu was saying was that from the standpoint of the objective of the nation, and that really goes back to my question, Moshe Rabbeinu is challenging that, in effect. Because my question was, how can God destroy his chosen people? You see from the argument of Moshe that's correct, that it can't be done. Unless you're just going to destroy the world. There must be the chosen people. But Moshe Rabbeinu is arguing that it can only be accomplished through the Jewish people. That's the basis of his argument. The basis of the argument of Moshe Rabbeinu is really in terms of the objective of Kiddush Hashem. And that the very idea, the very notion of having a chosen people in and of itself makes it impossible to destroy them. As I said, unless you're going to destroy the world. And that's really what Moshe Rabbeinu is arguing. The only thing is that God had said, I could work it out, that I can destroy them and I'll replace them with you. So there still will be a chosen nation. But that's where Moshe Rabbeinu comes in. Moshe Rabbeinu comes in and says that's not possible. It's not feasible. And since it's not feasible, so then you can't destroy the Jews because you can't destroy the chosen people. So part one is that the very destruction itself, the very destruction of this people itself, will be counterproductive and will result in a Chilul Hashem of tremendous proportions. That's argument number one. Now let's turn to argument number two. The second argument is very, very difficult. Because what is the idea of remember the promise? That we assume that means that, of course, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be a great nation. But I would assume that that presupposes that they would fulfill the mandate. The promise itself did not guarantee everything. The Jews had to accept, for example, before Matan Torah. God sent Moshe to talk to the Jews, set up the terms, if you'll accept these laws. So the Jews said, Nasa v'nishma. But it was contingent upon the Jews' acceptance. Had the Jews refused, what would have happened? What about the promise? So therefore, if the Jews became so corrupted that they were unable to fulfill the mission, so then they have to be removed. Why is the promise such an important thing at this point? Moreover, the ones that the promise was made to are not around anymore. I mean, if you think in ordinary terms, sometimes you'll appeal to someone to change their mind about something. There's many bases. Because you, in addition, you promised so-and-so that you wouldn't do this and so on. So you want to keep that promise. But that assumes that the person who you made the promise to is around and would be hurt if you'd act that way. And all right, for that reason, maybe you won't do it. You know, you made a promise to him. But that idea doesn't seem to work over here because the people to whom the promise was made are not around anymore. So it's not as if you're going to be hurting Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yisrael. It's a hard idea. The idea of a promise can be understood in two ways. That in one sense, it's unfair to the person you made the promise to. But that doesn't apply over here because there's no sense of it being unfair to the avos. It doesn't make sense because they're not around anymore. On the other hand, perhaps it could be that you'll be regarded as someone who doesn't keep your promises. But that you don't. Doesn't seem to be that that's the case over here in terms of the world. That promise was contingent upon the fact that the Jews would be reach a certain level. They'd keep the Torah. If they don't keep the Torah, so then they can't function as the Jewish people anymore. So it's difficult to understand what this argument is. So take a look at Rashi on 13 on Yud Gimel. La Avram liyusok uli Yisrael. So Rashi says im l'sreifa. If the intent is by burning them, to destroy them through Srefa, through burning them, Zechor li Avraham. Remember Avraham, Shemosar Atzmo, li Saref Alecha, who gave himself over to be burned because of you, be Urkastim, in Urkastim. Imla Riga, if to slay, to being slain by the sword, Zechor li Yitzchak. Remember Yitzchak, Shepashat Savaro l'Akeda, who stuck out his neck at the Akeda, was prepared to be slain. Im l'Galus, if it's exile, if that's the intention, Zechor li Yaakov, Shegal l'Charan. So then remember Yaakov, who was exiled to Charan. V'yemeinan Nitzulin b'schusan, and if they can't be saved because of their merit, ma'ata omer li, what are you saying to me? V'esa oscha l'gay gadol, I'll make you into a great nation. V'yim kise shel gimel regalim, if a stool with three legs, eino omed l'fanecha b'shas kascha, can't stand up before you at the time of your anger, kal v'chomer l'kise shel regal echad. How much more so a stool of one leg? What Moshe Rabbeinu was pointing to was, in a sense, a true appreciation, a different appreciation, a different understanding of the essence of Klal Yisrael, which is something that people really don't understand. It has to do with the idea of Zechus Avos, but people talk about that in a very loose and a very superficial way. That's a pleasant idea, that we have the merit of the fathers, whatever that means. But I don't think people have a true appreciation. Klal Yisrael is not a natural phenomenon, obviously. It's something which was created by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Amzu Yatzarti Li. It says in Yeshaya, this nation I have fashioned unto me. Tehilasa Yisaperu. My praises they will speak, they will proclaim to mankind. It's the whole essence of Klal Yisrael. But you see that it's not a simple thing. That it's a very delicate instrument which was developed in a certain way. And the role of the Avos is, it's not just something that's a historical phenomenon. See, most nations have the idea of founding fathers, the great people in the past. For example, let's take an American. You'll take the case of Abraham Lincoln. So, you know, all Americans will look up to him as one of the great, not the founder at the beginning, but in a significant period in our history. Was a great figure. But I don't think anybody who is in a position of leadership today or politics, when they're in certain situations, certain problems that they confront, will go back to what did Lincoln do in this situation to derive inspiration from Lincoln. It's not going to happen. Nobody looks at his life that way. That the things he went through and the ideas that he worked out and his behavior has any practical significance to what we do today. He was a great man in his time. So it's interesting. You read the book, you may learn a thing or two, but it's not a real role model in that sense. He's not really living anymore in the life of the nation. That's not the case of the Avos. It's not that the Avos were in the past, and they started it, and then we moved on from there. The Avos are a vital component of Klal Yisrael. They're part of Klal Yisrael. That's what it's referring to over here. That there's a certain thing called Derecha Avos. Why does the Torah bring down all the stories of the events that occurred to the Avos? Well, what's so important about that? Why do we have to know that? That's a limud. That's part of the study of Torah. That's Torah. The life of the Avos, and beyond the fact that the life of the Avos, but you see that there was a certain derech, that they worked out a certain derech hachayim. And it expressed itself in all the different situations that they dealt with. All the things that occurred to them, and of course it was under the Ashkacha, under the divine providence. The derech ha'avos is a vital component of Torah. That's Torah. So Torah really expressed itself in two ways. One in the abstract, there's a system of mitzvos, and you study the mitzvos, and every mitzvah has a certain hashkafa. You learn derech hachayim from the mitzvos. Then you have that aspect of the Torah, which is hashkafa per se, which is musar, which is philosophy, the philosophy of Torah, and so on. But then there's another area of teaching, which you can't really put it into the form of a Shulchan Aruch. It's a certain type of a derech. It's the derech ha'avos. And the derech ha'avos is a vital component of the nation itself. You can't have the nation without that. You can't remove the avos from the nation. Now, you see that the avos themselves represent, that's why you have three, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yisrael. It's interesting over here, it's mentioned as Yisrael because the Jews are referred to as B'nai Yisrael. That's the whole identity of the Jews, is B'nai Yisrael. That's not just simply telling you who your father was. That's a definition of what you are. That's your whole makeup. That's your identity. In that you internalize that derech. To the extent that you don't recognize that derech, to the extent that you negate it, or you're unaware of it, you're lacking in terms of your whole identity as a Jew. Now, therefore, by the way, you see this in terms of the brachos of Yaakov. That's the whole idea, that when Yaakov gave over the brachos and designated each of the shvatim, but the Rashi says that the different qualities apply to all of the Shvatim. This is the transferal, transmitting the basic ideals, the basic objectives. See, they experienced all three of us together. They together comprise all of the different aspects of the Derech HaAvos. Each one represents different things, had different experiences. From that point on, there's nothing really new that's being created. We don't maintain that something new, that's going to be a further development in terms of this Derech that I'm talking about. That new people will come along with new situations and then develop new ideas in terms of how to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the context of the human situation. Everything that it's like Ein Kol Chadash Tachat HaShemesh. There's nothing new under the sun. All of the great heroes that we read about afterwards reflect the Derech HaAvos. But now, of course, you can combine. See, Avraham is sort of a prototype. Yitzhak is a prototype. Because, not to say that Avraham didn't partake of the greatness of Yitzhak or anything like that, but in terms of reflecting one specific type of a phenomenon, the idea that he stuck out his neck, or the idea that he was an Ola Tamima. So his life reflected more specifically a particular type of a perfection that Yahadus produces. And yeah, that's why L'Sreifa is Avraham. It's a reflection on the particularities that are associated with Avraham. Of course, the Titein Emes, L'Yaakov, Chesed L'Avraham, ascribe truth to Yaakov, compassion to Avraham. They all partook of the same things, but each one highlighted certain particular aspects of this Derech. Now, if you take a look later on, for example, it seems to me that when Moshe Rabbeinu defended the daughters of Yisrael, and I raised the question, why did he risk his life if it was just a matter of water, a water supply, that they can get the water later? And I explained it in terms of Rashi, that really it's because they were being banished, they were being punished because they had renounced Avodah Zarah, and they were put under a ban. So really he was being Moser Nefesh, he was risking his life in order to save them from idolatry. Because if, with under this pressure, they might give in. So, in effect, according to me, that's not something new. It's not something that originated with Moshe. That really goes back to Avraham Avinu. That Avraham Avinu was prepared to give up his life, was Moser Nefesh, for the Tshuva Yedei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He went into the Kibshon Ha'esh. And later on with Mardechai, when Mardechai HaYehudi was confronted with the decree to bow down to Haman, or else, but he regarded that as being Avodah Zarah. So Mardechai lo yichrav lo yishtachver, refused to bow down. That's a recapitulation of the Derech HaAvos. That's the Derech HaAvos. Of course, it's applied to this particular situation, but that's Derech HaAvos. He knew that, and he understood that that's what perfection demands. Now, perfection is expressed, as I said, in two ways, through abstract teachings and through studying the lives of the Avos and incorporating the ideals of the Avos. And it seems to me that that's going to be transmitted throughout all of Jewish history. That's why the Gedolim, who are the Avos throughout the centuries? They're the Gedolim. The Gedolim, whenever they would have to prepare for an encounter with the authorities, you know, throughout the centuries, the Gentile authorities, so they'd sit down and they'd study which Parsha? The Parsha of Yaakov and Esav. Because they would learn the ideas, they'd reiterate the ideas. Derech HaAvos, that type of thing you can't find in terms of the abstract teachings of Judaism. That has to be a certain understanding of the Derech HaAvos. That's, in my opinion, a very big problem in contemporary times. That could be one of the main reasons why the Torah authorities, the Gedolim, at first, most of them were opposed to Zionism, the Zionist movement. Because it was an attempt to redefine the Jewish people. Not in terms of living our lives in accordance with Derech HaAvos, but following a whole different approach, nationalism and democracy and secular principles, and that's a tremendous problem to go away from the Derech HaAvos. that's a big problem in terms of the Holocaust too, a big conflict amongst the Gedolim, like Rav Weissmandel, what the approach ought to be in terms of saving Jewish lives, and secular, non-religious Jews in positions of power who were following a different approach. This is Derech HaAvos. So this is a very significant phenomenon. For example, by the way, the Rambam says amongst those who don't have a chelek in Olam Haba, he said people who deny the Torah Shebaal Peh, Torah Shebichsav, people who deny God, and one of the categories is Makhish Magideha. They disparage the Magideha, the authorities, the Balei HaMasorah. So to disparage the Gedolim is something for which a person loses a share in the world to come. That's really another form of a negation of Torah. The person negates the Gedolim, he's negating Torah, because the way I'm expressing it, that every Gadol incorporates within himself the Derech HaAvos. And Derech HaAvos is not a historical phenomenon. It's a living thing. And I think that that's really the basis of the argument of Moshe Rabbeinu. And that is to say that that's the idea of the stool with three legs. The three legs are Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yisrael. That he understood, he appreciated the foundation that you cannot have a Klal Yisrael without this relationship to the Avos, and who, this was the most perfected situation. This was designed by God that these people would undergo the various experiences in terms of how they would relate to them and so forth. And this is vital to the sustenance of the nation. So that if that doesn't work, if a nation which is founded on that basis doesn't work, doesn't stand up before you in your time of anger, so then the idea of starting a new nation and with just one leg, that is to say that the foundation would be just me, and you'd be losing out, you'd be uprooting, you'd be removing all of that content of the Derech HaAvos, of the identity with the Avos. If you take that out from the Jewish people, then you're not going to have a Jewish people. And whatever you're going to substitute, it just won't work. So it seems to me that that's the chor. Remember is not because once you promise them you can't break the promise. That's not the idea. It means that Moshe Rabbeinu at that point in time achieved a new degree of appreciation of Klal Yisrael per se, a different recognition of the significance of Klal Yisrael insofar as they have to do with the fact that they are the descendants of the Avos. And they incorporate within them the Derech HaAvos, not as a historical phenomenon, but as something by which they live, which the role model of the Avos is always in front of them. So that in order to be perfected as a Jew, a person has to have the abstract knowledge. Of course, he has to know Torah, he has to know Halacha, he has to know Hashkafa. But in the situations that confront them, he always has to return and ask himself and find the appropriate, obviously you have to find the appropriate source, of what would the Derech HaAvos be in this situation. Just one example of where this is relevant in our times. Today there's a very powerful emotion of so-called tolerance. Now, tolerance is not a bad thing. It all depends on the context. But to the extent that if people proclaim an idea of Judaism and they take an approach in which they just use logic to try and establish what the truth is and demonstrate through logic the falsity of other ideas that people hold, Orthodox people perhaps, to say that this is wrong because you should respect all ideas. That's very popular today. Of course, within reason, I suppose. You can't respect all ideas. But the notion that there's any one truth, any Derech and Yadus has the truth as opposed to other ones, or that one Derech is correct and another Derech is false, or one Hashkafa is correct and another Hashkafa is false. And to use a method, I don't mean by just intimidation. That's of course for you can't use that derech to just establish yourself, but no, to use a sound logical approach, and to show the falsehoods of certain approaches, and to demonstrate with logic why they are wrong, and to propound a different approach, and to again with logic, with the sources, obviously not just logic. We're talking a logical application to the true sources of Yahdus, that this is the truth. But the very notion that there is a truth, and that the other ideas, not all ideas that people propound about Judaism are true, that's looked down upon today. Anyone who says that is considered to be arrogant. I maintain that to the contrary, the Derech Avos, as you see in terms of Avraham Avinu, who did not extend political correctness to accepting false ideas. When it comes to truth, especially the truths about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's where you have to fight, you have to argue, you have to break down. That's what the Rambam describes, that he had vikuchim, he had debates with the people of her custom, and he showed the falsity of their ideas. And that, you see, followed through by the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim, that's Derech HaAvos, where he considers different opinions, and he analyzes them, and he breaks them down, and if they're false, he rejects them. And where people are spouting things that are regarded as foolishness, he refers to them as fools or foolishness. Not to hurt anybody, but the pursuit of truth. The idea that because a certain person is a great person, we have to accept whatever he says, that's something which all the Jews accept today. You can't question, he's a great rabbi, therefore it's a... his ideas are valid. That's not part of Derech Avos. Derech Avos, you see the Ramban, you see the Rishonim, how they respected each other tremendously, but when it came to ideas, it was a clash of ideas to try and discover the truth. That the idea of respect for other people does not in any way, shape, or form hinder you in criticizing the ideas of the other individual. That's Derech Avos. So you see that the departure from Derech Avos is, and as I said, Derech HaAvos is something which is transmitted throughout the generations. The Derech of the Rishonim is the Derech HaAvos. It manifests itself in every time through any true Gadol. A true Gadol is not just someone who has the abstract knowledge, it's someone who has within himself, who manifests within himself the Derech HaAvos. That's a very big problem today. That the Jewish world, to a large extent, is departing from the Derech HaAvos. And it's not only the secular, but even within the religious, and even within the certain aspects of the Orthodox.